So we're going to carry on looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. The Apostle Paul starts verse 4 by listing two things that love does. So love suffers long, that is, love is patient, and love is kind. But now he follows that by listing eight things which love doesn't do. He lists eight things which are the opposite of love, which are contrary to love. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Now, why does Paul list these eight particular opposites of Christian love? Well, the behavior of the saints in Corinth highlighted a blatant absence of love, and the negative verbs Paul now uses highlights particular sins within the church itself. He's touching, he's going in quite strong on their lovelessness. And the first problem Paul highlights is envy. Love does not envy. And some English translations, such as the New Living Translation, translates it, love is not jealous. Now, I must admit that throughout this week, I've been thinking about things. And even though jealousy and envy, they're both valid translations. And very often in the scripture, they can be used synonymously. Interchangeably. But I personally think that in this case, the word envy is more fitting, at least for English readers, than jealousy. Why is that? Well, I think it's important to note that actually, jealousy within the scripture can be a very positive thing. As a matter of fact, jealousy in the Bible, in regards to God in particular, it's an important aspect of his person. Indeed, our God is described several times throughout Scripture as what? A jealous God. But then you might think to yourself, well, how can that be? Doesn't the scripture also declare that God is love? Indeed it does. 1 John chapter 4 verses 7 to 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is what? God is love. So then you'd have to ask the question, how can God be a jealous God? And how can God be a God of love? Don't these two things contradict each other? How can these two truths about God balance out? Well, again, as I've said before, jealousy in Scripture isn't always negative. In fact, at times, jealousy, depending on the context, is a righteous, godlike reaction. Indeed, jealousy is an important element of God's love. How is God jealous? Well, the first instance within Scripture that deals with this aspect of God's character is Exodus chapter 20. From Sinai, you remember, the Lord spoke the Ten Commandments, the second of which was what? You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, all that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Why is that? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, in what sense is God a jealous God? Well, God is jealous in that he abhors his people bestowing upon idols and false gods the worship which belongs exclusively to him. God is jealous. He is zealous about his relationship with his people. His character, his name, Exodus 34, is jealous. Another example of righteous jealousy in Scripture, which associates jealousy with love, which binds love with jealousy, is found in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 4. Can you remember your wedding vows? It just so happens that Ruth and our wedding anniversary was 18 years ago on Monday. Can you remember the promises of loving one another until death do us part? Well, Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, says that true love is as powerful as death, and love's jealousy is as strong as the grave. Is a spouse right to be jealous for the affections of their loved one? Yes, of course they are. This is righteous jealousy. If a husband or wife have entered into an adulterous relationship with another person, does the other party, does the offended party, have a God-given right to be jealous? Of course they do. As long as that jealousy remains righteous in itself and it doesn't cross the barrier, as it were, into sinfulness. But yes, there is a positive nature to jealousy within the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul uses a similar illustration to describe godly jealousy or divine jealousy, depending on your translation. The illustration that he uses there, as a father would be zealous to present a daughter to her future spouse chaste, Paul was jealous to present every believer at Corinth to Christ as a chaste virgin. You see, Paul, Corinth's spiritual father, was jealous to protect the flock from false teachers who sought to lead them astray to worship another Christ. So there is a godly jealousy. There is a righteous jealousy. And this helps us to understand, doesn't it? Some people might read 1 Corinthians 13 and they might read verse 4, particularly from translations that use the term jealous. Love is not jealous. Well, there's no need to be confused. There is a positive aspect of jealousy. And this is why I think in this context, actually, it would be better to use the term envy. Because the jealousy of 1 Corinthians 13:4, if that's how you want to term it, it isn't godly jealousy. Rather, it's what James calls bitter jealousy. And to avoid confusion, I think envy is a better term to use here, because in Scripture, unlike jealousy, envy is never used in a positive light. The kind of jealousy that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 13 is that which resents, it envies, it covets the gifts, the positions and the possessions of others within this context, within the body of Christ. And it's also important to note that Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 13 didn't merely apply to the context of 1 Corinthians 12 and the context of spiritual gifts. This church was filled with divisions and conflicts. So back in the third chapter, the apostle highlights how the church was being torn apart by envy or jealousy, depending on your translation, strife and divisions. They were divided over preachers, teachers. They were boasted in mere men and the identity of whom it was who baptized them. And in chapter 6, Paul highlights how some members of the church were dragging their disputes with fellow believers into the law courts. And later in chapter 11, Paul again highlights how these same divisions were being made evident in the godless manner in which the love feasts and the Lord's Supper were being observed. Roger Ellsworth, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, notes that the purpose of the love feast was to enable the whole church body to enjoy each other's food and fellowship. But it had reached a point where the more wealthier individuals started to eat ahead of the poorest members of the congregation, and by the time that the poorest did arrive, the best of the meal, along with their rich counterparts, had gone. Paul even describes how the love feast was being used as a means to for people to get drunk. And in amongst all of this, opportunities for resentment and envy were plentiful. You could imagine, can't you, how some would have been envious of another's social position. You could imagine perhaps how some amongst the poor were envious of other believers, perhaps who had wealth and a higher standard of living. And we most certainly know that some were envious over the gifts that the Holy Spirit had distributed amongst the church. You could almost imagine the conversations, can't you? Or at least what they were thinking in their mind. Why should so and so have the gift of prophecy? Why should so and so have the gift of shepherding or the gift of pastoring? You could imagine some of them thinking, particularly if you're on the richer side of the congregation, you could think of some of the poorer thinking, well, do these people have to have everything? On the one hand, that they are wealthy, perhaps they have a high position in society or in social circles, but they also have the gift of prophecy and preaching. Why do they have to have these particular gifts as well as wealth? Or perhaps one of the wealthier, more powerful members of society and part of the congregation were envious over the leading roles that the not so wealthy had within the church. I have power. I have wealth. So if that person who is not so wealthy is a leader or has a prominent role in the church, well, why can't I? The examples could go on and on. But whatever the situation, envy, it seems, was rife. And so Paul makes clear that Christ-like love doesn't envy. Envy is a contradiction to Christian love. Christ-like love rejoices in the sovereign allotment of gifts and blessings to the church, for each gift is given by the Holy Spirit for the building up of the body, not for the building up or the puffing up of self. Who would have thought that such sin would still exist amongst the people of God. Well, the seed of every sin exists in the heart of every believer, and envy is one of them. And praise God that he has given to each his children his spirit, and that through his ministry, even now, we can grow in Christ-likeness by his aid and by his grace. We can mortify the sins of the old self and ongoingly grow in the likeness of Christ by putting on Christ and the graces of Christ, and walk not in the flesh, but in the fruit of the Spirit. So love does not envy, and neither does love parade itself or puff itself up. That is, love doesn't boast. Love is not proud. And I think there's something of an overlap with boasting and pride, isn't there? Arrogance and pride are the deadly double that Paul addresses throughout the epistle. Some notable texts that allude to the sins that Paul's addressing here include 1 Corinthians 4, where the fellowship were puffing up, or as Bruce Winter puts it, taking pride in one teacher at the expense of the other. It was the pride of the church that actually led to the toleration of the depravity and sin and wickedness that Paul is forced to address in chapter 5. And it was the sin of boasting and pride that contributed to the coveting and abuse of spiritual gifts in the first place. It had reached such a stage within Corinth that others began to question their own usefulness and place within the body of Christ, while others were exaggerating their own importance. What is boasting? One commentator, Mark Taylor, notes that the boasting means to heap praise on oneself, to behave as a braggart, to show off. Now, I know something, believers, brothers and sisters. Roger Ellsworth says that love doesn't allow us to put ourselves on display and to live for the notice and applause for men, but we have to be honest with each other. I have to be honest and acknowledge that, you know, that there is a danger of this sin, most certainly in the pastorate. It's possible to preach Christ not for the glory of Christ, but for selfish ambition, for the notice and for the applause of men. Paul knew firsthand that some preach Christ from envy and strife, Philippians chapter 1:15. Actually, it's interesting when you go back to Philippians 1:15, the interesting point here is that Paul in that chapter doesn't make any attempt to correct erroneous theology, for it seems that what they were preaching was faithful in terms of content and doctrine. But as one commentator notes, that it seems that some were jealous of Paul's labors and reputations as an apostle. And so if Paul had this reputation and popularity and fame amongst the people of God, well, why couldn't they? But we must be careful too to note that selfish ambition, it's an ever-present temptation and danger to every member within the body of Christ. What offices and duties, perhaps, you listening to this, what offices and duties and acts of service do you carry out within your local church, within the Church of Christ? What are the motives for exercising the gifts given to you by the Holy Spirit within the body of Christ? Is it for the building up of the body? To count others more significant than yourself? Or is it for the building up of your own reputation and glory? Is it for the notice and applause of men? Or is it truly for the glory of Christ? If we're honest with ourselves, envy, boasting, and arrogance, these are sins that we all still struggle with. What can we do? Well, as I've already mentioned, each day, by God's grace, we keep our eyes fixed upon our Saviour. We walk, we live in the Spirit. By God's grace, we are to put on the graces of Christ and pray that God, by His Holy Spirit, will continue to transform us, to conform us into the image of His Son, that we indeed will become more loving, that we would grow more so in the love of Christ, that this love will flow out, that the fruit of love will be seen. And that we should set our minds on the things of Christ. Think of what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves. That's basically saying, have the same attitude that Jesus had. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Brothers and sisters, what is our love like? What is our attitude like? Are we Christ-minded? If so, envy, boasting, and pride, they are to have no place in our lives, and they most certainly are to have no place in our fellowships. I like how the ESV Bible study notes put it, actually. This isn't a full-on quote, but the idea comes from there. It basically says, I've edited it for the sermon, but it basically says, in the incarnation, despite his equality with God, Jesus, God the Son, didn't deem his divinity as something to, I quote, to be exploited for his own advantage, excuse me. Instead, in humility, he came as a servant. He counted the needs and interests of others more important than his own. And so he emptied himself. He temporarily gave up his divine privileges without sacrificing his divinity in any way to become the God-man and to become a curse for sin, to be bound to the cross. And you know, when we remember that, when we focus our minds upon Christ, and when we focus our minds upon the humility of Christ, the condescension of Christ, the love of Christ for his people, then we remind ourselves that boasting and arrogance, indeed envy, they have no place in the Christian life or within the church. And so I pray in closing, and I'm sure you will pray too, that the Lord will help us to grow more in the image of Christ, that by his grace we will grow in the love of Christ day by day, and that indeed when the church opens up again, and when we are once again in each other's presence and working together as the body of Christ, part of the church together here at Union Croft, we pray that this love would be greater seen in amongst our fellowship. Amen. So let's just close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for this chapter. We want to thank you for your word to us. We just pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to be more Christ-like in our relationships with each other, with brothers and sisters within the body of Christ, with neighbors, even with those, Lord, that we might even call enemies. We pray, Lord, that through our lives that Christ would shine, and that through not only the words that we speak, the gospel witness of, with our mouth, but yet through our lives too, we pray that many would come to know and truly see that we are your disciples because of the witness of and the power of Christ in our lives. We do pray and ask these things for your glory's sake. Amen.